Good morning. I won't say Merry Christmas. It's not Merry Christmas yet, but almost Merry Christmas. Huh? What? Shouldn't talk to me while I'm up here, Jenny. If you would turn to Revelation 22, that will be our text today, well, most of it. And obviously, we are at the end of our study of the book itself. And for me, coming to the end of any book that we've preached through, or I've preached through, is a little bit like the Christmas season itself. You're thinking that I'm simply saying that because I'm trying to fit Revelation 22 into a Christmas sermon that I'm stretching. maybe. Today won't be a traditional Christmas sermon for sure, but generally speaking, when I come to the end of a study of a book of the Bible, especially one like this, there's a bit of a sort of release for me. There's a new study to start, certainly on the horizon. We're going to look at the Gospel of John in the coming weeks. So I'm not done preaching completely, not yet anyway. But beginning a new study is sort of fun. There's anticipation, there's expectation, there's all of these dreams about what we want to accomplish with this book and the things that we'll study. We're looking forward to it. But while I'm in the middle of a long book, especially one like Revelation, or even when we were going through the book of Judges, it's hard. The study, as you go through it, gets more and more difficult. Really, you fight with questions about any number of things within yourself. I'm not talking about fighting with you, but questions about interpretation, questions about how to apply something that had a very similar application to the week before, and maybe the week before that, and maybe the week before that, as we have discovered with the book of Revelation itself. So you sort of fight and you struggle, you know, to get to the end with an eye on that end. And then when that end comes, there's this sort of, as I said, release, a sense of almost euphoria as you are in this sort of bubble between the last study and the beginning of the new one. It's like, we did it. Yes, we made it through to the end. And that's not simply the goal. There have been many reasons for us to rejoice as we've gone through the book of Revelation. I have had many reasons. We've learned, there's been fruit born in our lives, there's been many glorious things that happen. But as glorious as it was tough, but here we are at the end. And so between the end of one and the beginning of the other, there's a sense of peace that comes about me. And so our family is flying out to Oklahoma. What day is that? Tuesday, Christmas Day. And so I won't be preaching the week following. I believe Pastor Jim will be preaching. So I'll have 2 weeks in this sort of bubble of time between the end of one study and or preaching and the beginning of a new one. And it's almost like I don't have a care in the world for the next 2 weeks. I said that that's sort of like Christmas. And Christmas is a strange sort of season in that regard, I think. It's as if we sort of enter into this Christmas season and we put off all thoughts of anything else outside of the Christmas season. Whether our Christmas break is a few days because of, you know, work, or it's a couple of weeks maybe if you're, you know, in a kid in school, which is not usually the case for homeschool kids, 2 weeks off is sort of a dream they've never experienced. But during this time, nothing really seems to matter. It's a joyful time, a time for breathing. You know, if you have a few days off, nothing else sort of, you know, invades that bit of a bubble. It's a time for peace. But what's interesting about that is that that approach to Christmas doesn't really match the setting of Christmas, at least the first Christmas. The setting we've dramatized in our minds of is a Christmas with the Christ child who's sort of lying blissfully in a, you know, decorated, polished manger with people gathered around singing softly and contentedly songs of sleep and heavenly peace. The problem with that picture is that it doesn't really match the biblical portrayal. According to Matthew, Mary and Joseph, peasants, had to receive their child in, so that's a barn, and all around them is danger and death. It's difficult to sleep, peacefully when you're a refugee on the run, when you're running for your life. It's difficult to sleep when Herod is around. Herod, you might remember, understood the threat this young baby was to him, and so he set out to kill every, baby boy under the age of 2 to be safe. So Mary, Joseph, and with them the Son of God, run for their lives, flee for their lives, in the midst of a bloodbath that's literally all around them. That doesn't sound like sleep and heavenly peace. The first Christmas wasn't set in a setting where all the dangers were removed. It wasn't a period of time, a short period of time, where you could just throw off any other thoughts that don't seem to match the narrative. The first Christmas was set in the real world of pain and brokenness. And that's the point, right? Jesus came, born of a virgin, because the world was broken. And the reason for which he came would not be accomplished until he was broken. And so while so many of us forget, as I did for many years, that Christmas is for the broken, so don't throw off other thoughts that don't seem to match that narrative. Rather, throw off the narrative that doesn't match the scriptures. Proper setting is something like for our family, where Christmas has become less about receiving gifts and more about remembering what has been taken away. A proper setting is a family struggled with disease, as we have so often remind ourselves through prayer each and every Sunday morning, as we pray for the McIntoshes, for Rondo, but his whole family, the Finks, for Peter and his family, and so many others. A proper setting is something like broken relationships, unemployment, war. Proper setting is sin, temptations that plague us, failures and sanctification, falling and stumbling. We so often say, let's put Christ back into Christmas. We might want to put a little bit of Herod back into Christmas. He might remind us that Christ's first advent didn't completely remove the painful things that happen to us outside of Christmas, that neither did it completely dispel sin, which is the real culprit lurking outside our dramatized, sanitized version of Christmas. But don't get me wrong, I'm not jaded towards Christmas. That's not my intent. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was and is glorious, truly. It is the story of God taking on flesh to be like us so that he could save us when he grew and then died and then was raised for us. Now that's worthy of our celebration. That's worthy of our joy, of our rejoicing, certainly, of our celebrating, of our singing. But our joyous, glorious celebration must be mingled with the proper setting. And that's really the real beauty of Christmas. We don't have joy because we can spend a few days forgetting about our problems or forgetting about brokenness or pain or even sin itself. Even less, we don't have joy because those things just sort of stop existing for, a few moments in time. Rather, our joy and our celebration continues because Jesus came born of a virgin. And we can have joy in the midst of all of that stuff that we just mentioned, even despite it being all around us, even as we might consider it within us. Jesus came in the form of a babe so that sinners could be saved even while they sin, to bring joy even though they have tears, to bring comfort even though they have trials. And Revelation 22 works much the same way as that. As Daniel read our passage for today, you might have gotten the feeling, especially as you moved past verse 5, that the reading of that passage didn't seem to fit. It doesn't have the same mood or tone that we might have felt with Revelation chapter 21. You might think the proper ending was actually verse 5, what we spoke of last week. We talked about the new heavens and the new earth, what stretches us into that first 5 verses of chapter 22. But verse 5 might be a good ending. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's a happily ever after ending. That should be the end, but it's not the end. It sort of just keeps going. And then you come to another one, maybe verse 9, that says, worship God. I think it's verse 9. We just keep coming to these points where it sounds like that could be a good ending, and then it just keeps going and going. Why? Well, because verse 5 is not the point of the book. The new heavens and the new earth is the climactic vision of the book, but it's quite literally heaven on earth, as I spoke of last week, in every way, shape, and form. Yet it's yes, it's the glorious climactic vision of the book, but as I said, it's not the point behind it. The point of Revelation is not about how wonderful heaven is, but it's about how to live and how to think and how to behave and how to feel in the midst of this time until we get there to heaven. The point that I have said from the very beginning of Revelation is about provoking us, about provoking comfort in the midst of trial, about encouraging faith in the midst of suffering, to promote trust in the midst of tribulation, to pull worship from us, compel it from us, even when everything else tries to distract us that's outside of us, even while we're living right in the midst of it, touched by it, affected by it. Heaven is not the point, but rather the incentive. And Revelation chapter 22 does a really good job of reminding us that, I think. So the first advent of Jesus comes with a similar, though not the same lesson as the second. It's not the same in the sense that while the first advent didn't remove brokenness and sin, it does look forward to the second, where such things will be removed. But it's similar in the sense that whether we're celebrating the first advent or living with hope for the second, we can't forget about our setting. We can't forget about while we're here, between the two advents, that brokenness and sin, they still remain, and we are called to overcome them. That's a repeated theme throughout the book of Revelation, overcome, overcome. Whether it's telling us this is the one who the book is written for, as we saw in the first few chapters, or whether it's drawing pictures for us of what it looks like to be an overcomer, or whether it's commanding us to overcome. Overcoming is a familiar, repeated theme. So Christians, then, who read this book, that this book was written to the church, it's not an evangelical tract that we're to leave somewhere. It's written to the church, a letter written to us, reminding us that we can't let brokenness and sin deter us. And we can't let such things rob us of what real joy is, even in the midst of such things. Or slow our growth, or hinder our worship. Essentially, we can't let things like brokenness, or pain, or mourning, or sin, and temptation, take our eyes off of Jesus. We just can't. So Revelation 22 reminds us that, and then that too much is at stake. Revelation paints the picture of a glorious city with dogs and goats and murderers and liars on the outside. The glorious city is the church as it is on earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. Finally covering the earth in fulfillment of God's original goal in creation. And here the church is finally secure, completely safe, without any threat, no death, no sin, no false teachers, no false teaching, no sadness, no chance for another fall. Outside is a similar picture, really, from chapter 21. It's hell. Revelation 21, in Revelation 21, it's a lake of fire. In Revelation 22, it's dwelling outside the city. The visions and images have done that repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, describing similar events, but from different perspectives. What's at stake is whether you're in the city or outside the gates, whether you're in heaven or whether you're in hell. And so there's the call to overcome. Overcome despite the brokenness, despite the pain or the sin that still remains. So how? How do you do that when your child dies? What do you do when your loved one gets sick? What do you do when you lose your job or your job isn't enough? What do you do when people who loved you don't love you anymore? What do you do when you're tempted to sin day after day after day after day? Well, Revelation 22 answers that with at least four reminders. So they're sort of a stand up on your feet reminders. Remember your context reminders. Revelation 22 reminds us that it's not time for pie-in-the-sky dreams. It reminds us that there are real dangers that can be met with real defenses, met with real applications for even tomorrow morning as we wake up, and then every day after that, and every day after that, and every day after that, until we finally, finally reach the new heavens and the new earth. And so first, to live between the two Advents, we'll jump in now. To live between the two Advents, we should or must obey the word of God. Verse 7, this is the first of seven benedictions or blessings that are found within this ending section. Blessed is the one who keeps, obeys. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That's not a flashy, second coming application, is it? It's certainly not pie in the sky, as I say. It's not living in a bubble kind of stuff. He who keeps, that's the blessed one. See the same thing in verse 9. And it's those who keep the words of this book. So keep, obey. The ending of Revelation with all its glorious images and visions ends with this very earthy command to obey the word of God. Why? Verse 6, well, because these words are trustworthy and true. So this is a true word that we've been given. That's why we obey it. It's specifically referring to Revelation, but we can apply that to the grander scope of all of God's word, but just speaking of Revelation, that's why we obey it. It's an authoritative word. In Revelation chapter 1, I figure there's not many of us here today, so the sermon will go faster, so we have time to add things. So in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep that what is written, for time is near." So there's this fivefold sequence. You have the revelation that God gave to Christ, who gave to an angel, who gave to John, who gave to the churches. That's five, I believe. That we could listen in and draw application, certainly primarily or originally for the first century, but as much for us as well. The point is that all through this sequence, you have this definitive claim of authority. That what we are reading actually comes from God. That these words have power and authority, and they demand our attention, and they demand our obedience, because even though they have come through human agents, they are still yet God's word. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The trend in some circles of professed Christianity is that we don't really need laws or commandments. All we need or what we want is relationship. Following Christ is about more than just commandments. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And yes, that is true without a doubt. You do have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He must be real to you. Christ must be someone that you are intimate with even. You have to talk to him. You have to love him. Without that relationship, there's literally nothing else. Certainly no keeping of the commandments, and certainly no salvation, so no heaven. The real center of Paul's theology is that relationship. Romans and Galatians are very emphatic in this, but so is Ephesians, and we see it in Colossians, that the real center of Paul's theology is union to Christ, a legal union that gives birth to one that's very practical. Or through the power of the Holy Spirit and the new birth, we walk with Christ, we follow Christ, we are led by Christ, we hear Christ's voice in his word. So yes, relationship is central, is key, but you need the rules in order to safeguard it, that relationship. Think about the rules in your marriage that help, to protect your marriage. Don't commit adultery with another woman or with another man, which includes lust. Don't lie to her or to him. Don't treat each other harshly. Don't neglect one another. Well, those rules help to protect the relationship itself. The same is true in a different sense with our relationship to Jesus Christ. Certainly, our relationship to Christ is more than obedience, but it is never less than that. If you don't have obedience, practically speaking, everything else is in danger of falling apart. Let's say you're a carpenter. A good carpenter has to, you know, follow the rules or certain codes. I used to work for a carpenter. I was not a very good one, so I didn't follow the rules. And that's why I do this now, because I wasn't a very good carpenter. But if you don't follow the rules of proper carpentry, the house might fall apart. Imagine if a guy's building your house and the foundation is dug out, and you walk up to see how it's going, and you see cardboard lying down on the ground, and he's about to build your house on top of that, and you say, "What are you doing? That's cardboard. There needs to be. Don't worry about it. I love you. Trust me." The house is still going to fall, regardless of whatever emotional claims that carpenter may have given you. Well, it's similar with our relationship to Christ. You can't just skip over the obedience part and say, "Well, I'm more into relationship things. I'm just going to love God, and I'm going to feel all sorts of wonderful things all of the time, and everything will be fine. I'll go to church when I want to, or where I want to. I'll read my Bible whenever I want to, wherever I want. It will be fine. I love him. I'll pray when I want to. It's fine. He'll be there when I need him. I'll mortify the sins that I should mortify, but keep the ones that, you know, I want. Well, it doesn't matter. I still love him, so it's fine." That seems silly to us. We would never speak that way. Certainly there are many that live that way, practically speaking. So we need commands, obedience, to safeguard our relationship, to give us confidence that it's real, because sin will come and take those feelings away. Your heart will get hardened regardless of good intentions. Trials will upset you and hurt you, and you'll hurt bad enough that you'll, you know, turn that back on God, blaming him for the pain that you're feeling. Jesus' commandments help to bolster our faith for such times. They're not ends in themselves. They glorify God and they bolster our faith, strengthen us. They promote faithfulness. They protect us from loving money more than God, so that money, when it runs out, we haven't lost our God. Or they help protect us from coveting, and they promote contentment when we don't have what others have. Or from hate instead of love when others hate us. They help remind us that suffering isn't in vain. They remind us that when the wicked hate us, it's really because they hate Jesus. That's a command in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lose heart. Be reminded that you are blessed because of that. Rejoice. You'll inherit the earth. Or consider various trials as reasons to be joyful, we see in James. Don't get mad at God as though he's capriciously hurting you. He's loving you. He's building patience and endurance and making you more like Jesus through them. So in your mind, consider them worthy of joy. That's a command. Or he's disciplining you because he loves you. He wants you to be more glorious, not because he's mad at you and wants to inflict harm. It's because he wants you to be like Jesus. For the first century Christians, it would have sounded like this. Don't take the mark of the beast or Nero. Don't tolerate false teachers. Love each other. Be refreshed continually with the gospel. Refresh each other with it. These are all rules, commandments. Obey them and you'll be blessed. And they will help to safeguard you, your faith, as you live between the advents of Jesus Christ. So be obedient. That's what overcomers do. That's what it's like to look back in thankfulness for what, you know, Christ did in his first advent, and what it's like to look forward in hope for his second. Christians overcome. God has provided help. He's given us faith. He's given us grace. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And he's given us his word and commandments within it to obey, among many other things, all the means of grace. Secondly, don't flirt with sin. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. Starting 10. He said, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Sounds rather strange. Let the wicked just keep being wicked. The direct implication upon the first century churches is clear. When the judgment on Israel begins for the wicked, it'll be too late. Time for changing has passed. The time for repenting and believing will be too long gone. It's an ominous threat. Imagine yourself with family as kinsmen on the other side of that. And you're just to let them go, just let them be. Let them be wicked. Let them be filthy. Let them lie. Let them be perverted. When it begins, it's too late. Get out. That's what he's telling them. Telling the church, get out of Jerusalem. When all of this starts, the tribulation starts with the judgment upon apostate Israel. There's no time to stop, to convert them. There are implications for us as well that we can draw from this in two ways. First, it can happen when judgment certainly is coming. And the restoring of creation has begun, as we spoke of last week. Remember, the goal of creation before the fall was, you know, stated that the earth will be full of the glory of God. And God commands Adam, take dominion of all that is there. Multiply, multiply, multiply. Grow yourselves. Grow, filling the earth with bearers of God's image, with lights, really reflecting God's glory. Well, the fall happened, and ever since, God has been taking back what was taken, you know, in the fall, especially when Jesus comes and inaugurates the new covenant through salvation. God is slowly but progressively restoring creation, making it better and better and better and better. And primary to that is, of course, the church that grows and grows and grows. But one day, there will come a day when Jesus will come, and in some way, I don't know how, but creation will be purified of all sin and sin's effects, and the dross will sort of just be, you know, lifted out. When that begins, there's no time to alter your course. There's no time for repentance when that begins. When that day, let the wicked continue their wickedness. Let the haters hate. The perverted be perverted. Let the liar just continue to lie. It's a point of no return. He will not pardon the lost. In the first advent, God came to us in Jesus to seek and save the lost. And God is still doing that. Salvation is still at hand. If you are outside of Christ, if not believed the gospel, tasted the sweetness of Jesus Christ, offered through the feast of Jesus Christ, and I remind you of this. And salvation is still at hand. Salvation, it's a beautiful word. Rescue, deliverance, it's still at hand. But when he comes again, that time will be past. Christ will judge, and he'll judge you if you're outside of Christ. So believe the gospel. Repent. Today there is time. When we're young, we have this sort of idea that we have all sorts of time. There's plenty of time to take all of this stuff seriously, to listen to a sermon and actually try to apply it to my life. When we're young, we sort of have this concept that we can't have fun unless we sin, in some sense. How am I supposed to enjoy life without things like that? Well, you know, none of us know how much time we have, whether it's death that takes us or the second coming of Christ. You could die. No matter our age, no matter how old you are. Ezekiel was 13 years old. Was it? Woke up with a headache. I had no concept that anything was wrong. None whatsoever. We took him to the hospital. We knew something was wrong, so we took him to the hospital. Never once did I believe I wouldn't hear his voice again. Don't think that way. However old you are, it doesn't matter. I don't care. Don't think that way. Don't tease yourself. Don't mock yourself. Don't mock God with sin. You don't know. You could die. You really could. Or Jesus could come back. Behold, I'm coming soon. That's the first way. The second way, which is maybe a bit different, but we see the same thing in Scripture. Don't flirt with sin because God could just give you up. That's not the second coming. That's really at the end of today's sermon, maybe, or the next one. How many sermons have you heard and never repented? Sat underneath the Word of God as it's preached, the gospel, or the sweetness. There's a call to come. Jesus has offered salvation through his life and his death and his resurrection, and you walk out just the same. There's time. There's another week. That's sort of the picture of Romans 1. The unbeliever worships creation and God just gives them up. And the picture we use, if you remember, it was a long time ago, maybe most of us weren't even here, in Romans chapter 1, it's a picture that God just puts them in the river of depravity and just pushes them down, just gives them up. So don't wait until you're 18 or until you graduate from college or until you are married or until you retire. Don't flirt with sin. Don't play with it. Don't tolerate it. Don't laugh at it. Don't think it's pleasurable because it's not. It's empty. And God may simply just give you up. Hebrews 3 says it this way. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Here, the admonition or the exhortation is to stop flirting with sin in the sense of having people who know us intimately. How many people know you intimately? How many people know really what your sins are and how often you struggle with them? How deeply you struggle with sin? What a pull it is on your heart and how hard it is. How many people know that about you? There needs to be more so that we can be encouraged to fight it alongside each other with the means of grace that God has given, that he promises are effective. So to live between the Advents in a way that rejoices in the first but looks with hope to the second is to obey the word of God, and now it is just to not flirt with sin. And thirdly, really come to Jesus. There's an exalted picture of Christ throughout this entire book, but even the last two chapters. In 21:6, the one who sits on the throne is the Alpha and the Omega, and is the beginning and the end. 22, it's clear Jesus is designating himself as the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. I liked how Daniel was reading through it, and his voice just got louder and louder and louder as we got to that section. He was just getting excited, I imagine, unless that's how he practiced it. And Dina told him, you should try to add a little. I don't know. But that, it's a glorious sort of declaration of who Christ is. He's God. He's divine. He's deity. And then in verse 6, it says that I am the root and the offspring of David. This is from Isaiah 11, a prophecy that the Messiah would come out of David. And it's possible that that we really have a double word here for us about the glory of. We have offspring, speaking of derivation, and you have a root that speaks of origination. So Jesus is saying that he's the one from whom David came, that he's the one whom David came from. That he created David, that he was before David, that he formed David, so he's the root from which David came. But in terms of his humanity, his incarnation, he's being portrayed as being born from David or in the line of David. So he's both the source of David and he's the offspring of David. Verse 16, it says he's the bright morning star, fulfilling the prophecy of Numbers 24, the morning star that heralds the dawn of eternity. He's the city that's set on a hill. He's the light that we shouldn't cover, the glory shining even through our cracks, the jars of clay of 2 Corinthians, the light that heralds the coming eternity, and then at this time beckoning all to come and believe. Have you? This is a glorious picture of Christ, and it's an attractive one for you to come to. And look what happens when we do. Look at verse 14. This is the last of the seven benedictions or blessings. Blessed are those who wash their robes. He's not talking here about becoming morally clean. The only other place where we see this word washed in Revelation is in chapter 7, where John sees a great multitude. That's the nations, the church at large throughout history. John sees a great multitude who had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. This is the only blood that makes things cleaner. I spoke earlier of my failures in carpentry. I was actually just talking to Cooper about this the other day. We were cutting something, and you can't see it, but my finger has a straight line there. I cut my finger off. I was holding something. I was cutting with a saw, and I just cut my finger. I didn't realize it happened at first, and blood's going everywhere. It's all over my pants. And And I wiped it everywhere, and I tried to wash it, but the blood wouldn't come out. But I thought, that looks kind of cool, actually. I look kind of tough wearing that. So I continued wearing those to work. This was before Sunny met me, before she didn't know me as tough. But Jesus' blood actually makes things clean. That's the promise. That's why verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, get clean. It could be that they're calling for Christ to come, but more likely it's in that verse, verse 17, he's calling sinners to come. The weary come. The thirsty come. They're calling, come and drink from his water. We come to Jesus. Certainly you need to come to Jesus if you've never come to Jesus. There's nowhere else for you to come to. There's no other person for you to come to. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can make you clean, meaning righteous. Only Jesus can cleanse you from your sins. Only Jesus can protect you from the wrath that is to come. But you must come before it is too late. So come, I'm asking you today with the Spirit. And as the part of the bride, I'm asking you, if you do not know Christ, to come to Christ today. He will apply his death to you, rendering you innocent of all charges, your capital offenses that have been committed against God. He'll apply his perfect keeping of the law to you, rendering you righteous as though you had perfectly performed the law. He will both forgive and justify you, but you have to come. And that means believe the gospel report about him. He is, as we have said, who came to be clothed in flesh. He came to fulfill the law completely, and he came to die for the sins of his people, and he came to be raised from the dead as a loud and definitive declaration that in that death, God the Father was satisfied. And then he came to ascend to sit on the right hand of the Father. He sits on a throne, ruling even now. That's the gospel. Come, and you'll never thirst again, it says. Come, you'll never hunger again. Come. You'll have light. Come, you'll be clean. You'll be saved. Believe and repent. Come. But even for us as Christians, we take for granted this sort of concept of continuing to come to Jesus Christ, either in our head or in our practice. I don't have to keep coming. I came when I was originally converted by grace through faith. Now it's up to me. We don't say that. And that's certainly what the Galatians had to be contended with for. Your Christian life is all of grace, every bit of it, every ounce of it. Everything is of grace. He works in you to will and work for his good pleasure. It's his strength. It's his impetus. It's his leading. And so we must continue to come to Jesus to be refreshed, even in this life, and nourished. You come to him in his word. You come to him as we do today in worship. You come to him in prayer. And so to live between the Advents, we must obey. We must not flirt with sin. To really do those, we must continue as Christians to come to Jesus. And then lastly, don't take away or add to the word of God. Don't tamper, don't mess with it. Verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. You know the irony, sort of the punishment itself? Those who add to it get plagues added to them. Those who take away from it get the share, the tree of life, taken away from them. It's the same wording we find in Deuteronomy regarding the law. Don't tamper with the law, but it's the same here in Revelation. Don't mess with the word of God. Don't mess with the book of Revelation. Don't mess with any of it. So you don't mess around with scriptures. Think of what that means in reference to Revelation. All that could be alluded to. It means we don't mess around with Christ's deity. It's clearly revealed to us. Jesus is God. We don't mess around with the character of God. God's sovereignty, his authority over you, or his grace and his mercy and his glory. We don't mess around with God's right to judge, and it's right. It's fair recompense. We don't mess around with the reality of eternal punishment. We just don't mess around with Revelation or God's word as a whole. for the most part, considering the scriptures as a whole, I don't think our danger here at Living Faith is adding to the word or taking from it literally, removing words from it. I think our danger is more practical. I don't think we're going to deny the deity of Christ or the authority of the scriptures or the sufficiency of the gospel or the sovereignty of God or the right of God to judge and rule. Our danger is that we might tamper in other ways. We might look at the scriptures and we might begin to intellectually assess it and sort of pull ourselves out from under its authority. That part's not for us, it's for someone else. Or maybe it's impossible to understand, so why try to apply? We can't agree on this, others disagree on this. And so we sort of leave it alone and we take power from it in our lives. Or we sort of, compartmentalize it. This applies to certain things, certain people. It's not talking about, it's just talking about, sexual ethics. We're talking about a sin that I'm not a part of that belongs in the realms of slaves and masters, and so it doesn't have anything to do with me and my life and business or whatever. We marginalize the Word of God into different sort of categories and different places and cultures and certain times so that we can get out from under it. And when we do that, if we do that, we're taking away from it, in a sense. Not in the same sense it's being spoken of, but it's applicable, I think, taking from it its power in our lives, at least in how we might understand it. So what I want you to feel as you walk out from here today is something serious. It's what you should feel every time you hear a sermon preached, literally. So children, wake up if you're asleep. It's something that you should feel every time the word is preached. Or every time you go to the word in your private time. Or when two or three of you or four or five of you gather around and read it and discuss it. Or whenever you hear the word of God as it's through your speakers in a car on a or some sort of listening device in another format, whatever those are. What I want you to understand is how we should feel each and every one of those moments, that there's always something at stake. There's always something at stake in your life. Some of us approach God's word here, we're at home or with others, or in our cars, as if there's no real weight to it. Has no expectations of us whatsoever. It's either because we don't care about God all that much, or we don't care about his word, or we don't care very much about God's people who are actually bought with blood, Christ's blood, with death. Whatever it is that we don't care about, or for whatever reason that is, we approach God's word as if we can just sort of coast into heaven. I don't care where we read in the Bible. No one coasts into heaven. The Bible pictures people stumbling on the way there. People having to be picked up. Some people running. Some people having to be pulled back onto the path. But no one coasts. It's not blessed are the coasters. It's blessed are those who overcome. That's not a passive designation. That's not a casual term for us to sort of, apply to ourselves in some way. It's strong and it denotes strength and will and fight and spit and sweat and blood and tears. And it denotes Christians as overcomers. Overcomers are not non-Christians. This letter is written to us, the church. And so it's telling us, overcome. Reminding that wherever we are in the realm of redemptive history between the first and the second advent, we're not done. You don't live in a bubble. You haven't reached heaven yet. You aren't exempt from trial. You're not exempt from temptation. You're not exempt from persecution. You're not exempt from any and all pain. Not the death of loved ones, not exempt from disease, not exempt from broken relationships. You're not exempt from the struggle that every other human has to endure. That's the setting, that's the context where we find ourselves as we hear these words given to us. With a wonder to look back on in the first advent of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, God himself coming, stooping, taking on flesh, and living within a context of pain and death and all sorts of things, that he might live and die on the cross for the sins of his people, all those that God had, the Father had given to him, and be raised from the dead. We look back on the cradle to the cross, to the empty tomb. We look back on that and we glory in that and we rejoice in that, regardless of where we find ourselves today. And we look forward in hope for all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the things that we endure today, that all of that will one day be gone. But it's not today. And so Revelation 22 reminds us, keep your feet on the ground. Look to heaven as an incentive. Don't rationalize somehow that you're already there. And so throughout life, for the glory of God, for the purpose of assurance of your own salvation, for the encouragement of others, be obedient. Don't flirt with sin. What was the third one? Come to Jesus. And don't mess with the Word of God. And let's all do this together. That's our call. It's written to a church. We're a church. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We pray, Father, that the applications would be the things that we would hold on to, that you would use them to transform us truly after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, please put a sense of seriousness in our hearts, that we would look with comfort, knowing that it is you who works in us. But let us, Father, understand the day. Let us redeem our time. Let us look to you, and Father, may we, by your grace, obey your word. May we, by your grace, see sin for what it is and hate it. May we come to Jesus in the gospel repeatedly through his word. May we never tamper but trust your word, and that it is profitable for us, to great profit. And Father, if there's someone here who does not know you, we pray, Father, that, of course, that today would be the day that they would first see Jesus in this way, that today they would first come to Christ. Father, we pray that you would draw them as only you can, that you would take the words of your gospel and you would grant them life, life that they have yet to see or to taste or to live. Father, we pray that you would save them, they would believe the gospel, that they would repent of their sins. And Father, for all these things, we will give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.